But it's good to be with you. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. We have finished, for those who are visiting, in the times I have to preach, we're studying the parables of Jesus. Parable, parabole, the word para alongside, like a paralegal or paramedic. Bole means to throw. And there are two things thrown down, as it were, next to each other. You have something from everyday life, something from nature being taught that illustrates a spiritual reality. And we finished the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. There is one in Mark, which I have skipped over, maybe temporarily, maybe permanently. And so we're into the parables that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke. And the one we come to study today is found in Luke 7, 36 to 50. Follow along as I read that parable. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him. Interesting, he didn't say anything, but Jesus answered what he knew was in his heart. Jesus answered him, saying, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's consider first the context of this parable. Prior to Luke recording this incident and this parable, he mentions two classes of people. Look at verses 29 and 30. After praising John the Baptist, he says, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." There in the context, Luke contrasts two classes of people. There are the tax collectors, and as you know, tax collectors were despised by the religious community. But the tax collectors had affirmed the justice of God and submitted to the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. These low-lifers, in the eyes of the religious community, were ones who recognized that God was just in judging them. God was righteous. And that they needed what John was saying. They needed to repent, to turn from their sins. And they needed the one to whom John the Baptist was pointing, Jesus, the Lamb of God. On the other hand, you have these Pharisees and these, who are they, lawyers. And they, the text says, were rejecting. Did I read verse 30? "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." In contrast to these tax collectors, the Pharisees and lawyers didn't see any need for John's baptism. "We don't need to repent because we don't have any sins of which to repent." and they were rejecting God's purpose for themselves. They were rejecting God's way of salvation. And so we have a contrast between these two groups of people, the tax collectors and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And what follows is an incident in which Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors. And we'll see how it fits with the contrast between these two groups of people. The one being humble penitents who submit to God's way of salvation. The other group, proud, self-righteous religious leaders who saw no need for repentance and the salvation from sin. Well, what about the occasion of the parable? Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee. Does that surprise you? It's not a place where Jesus typically hung out. And it does make us curious. Why did this Pharisee invite Jesus? Evidently, he had heard that Jesus was claiming to be a prophet. Maybe he wanted to check it out for himself and see, is he really a prophet? Maybe he had a more sinister motive. Maybe he was trying to catch Jesus in his words and build a case against him. We just don't know. But let me pause to say, it does tell us something. Jesus did not hesitate to hang out with tax collectors and sinners, nor did he refuse the invitation from a Pharisee, even though that man was a member of a party that hated him and that sought his death. Can we put it this way? Jesus is a man for all sinners. Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. He not only offered it to the lowly and oppressed, he also gave the religious establishment their shot at believing in him. He was a man for all sinners. So Jesus comes to the home of this Pharisee, and it says he's reclining at table, which was the custom. As you probably know, in that day they didn't sit at a table, a high table with chairs. They had a low-lying table and a mat, and they would recline. If they were right-handed, they would lean on their left elbow, and that would free them to eat with their right hand, so their feet would be extended away from the table. That would make the feet of Jesus very accessible to the woman. She didn't have to crawl under the table to get access to the feet of Jesus. And then Luke wants to call our attention to something that happened on that occasion. A woman from the city comes in and crashes the party. Now, that's not as offensive as it might seem. In that day, it was a hot climate, the houses were open, and apparently it was not unusual for uninvited guests to come in. They'd be allowed to come in and sit around the perimeter of the wall and watch the invited guests as they sat at table. So it wasn't really a rude intrusion. What was more striking is not the fact that she came in unannounced, but who she was. She was a sinner coming to eat in the home of a strict Pharisee. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Aren't we all sinners? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when she's called a sinner, she's not called a sinner in the broad theological sense. She's called a sinner as in the eyes of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, the religious leader, reserved the word sinner not for themselves, although they saw themselves as sinful, but the sinners were those who flagrantly disobeyed the law of God, who made no pretense of trying to obey the law of God. So Zacchaeus, this tax collector, was a sinner. Prostitutes and sexually immoral people, making no pretense of obeying the law of God, they were, in the eyes of the religious establishment, they were the sinners. But what drew even more attention is not who she was, but what she did once she came in. She had obviously come to honor Jesus by anointing his feet with this perfume. Not just common olive oil, but apparently expensive perfume. But as she stood behind Jesus and perhaps broke the neck of the bottle of the perfume to pour it on him, the tears began to well up and flow. And those tears began to fall on Jesus' feet. And she began to use her hair, a mark of great humility and indignity, you might say. A woman's hair is her glory. But she used her hair to wipe his feet with her tears while pouring out this expensive ointment or perfume on Jesus' feet. why this outpouring of humble devotion and emotion, I think we can safely read between the lines, as indicated by the rest of the story. She had met Jesus before. She obviously was a woman who was grossly immoral and sinful, in God's eyes and certainly in the eyes of the society. But apparently she had heard Jesus teach or preach. And she had heard the message of the free offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life that Jesus was proclaiming. And apparently God had broken through. And God had enabled her to take to herself the promise of forgiveness. And she must have believed in Jesus. And she must have experienced the cleansing from guilt and sin and shame and the misery of her sin that is found in Jesus Christ. And now she's coming with an overwhelming sense of gratitude to Jesus for what he had done for her. But seeing this, Simon the Pharisee, the host, was thinking within himself, how wrong this was of Jesus. What's wrong with Jesus? He's supposed to be a rabbi. Doesn't he know? If he was a prophet, he should surely know what kind of woman this is. And as a holy rabbi, he should have nothing to do with this unclean sinner. He should have no contact with her. He began to question in his heart whether Jesus was really a prophet. Well, now let's deal with the telling of the actual parable. Verse 40 again. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Notice that Simon spoke within himself, but Jesus knew what was in his heart and answered what was in his heart. Simon was questioning whether Jesus knew. But friends, the real problem was Simon. Simon was the one who didn't know. He didn't have any clue who Jesus was. He didn't know this woman and what had happened to her. And most sadly, he didn't know his own heart. Well, the story is rather simple. Jesus says there are two debtors who owed different amounts. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage, 500 days' wages. The other owed 50. A pretty big disparity, a 10 to 1 ratio. Neither could pay, and so the moneylender, the creditor, graciously forgave them both, remitted the debt. You don't have to pay. You're forgiven. And Jesus asked the question, well, which one will love the creditor more? Simon answers reluctantly. Did you catch that? I suppose. But he answers correctly, and Jesus says, you got it right. Well, let's look now at the teaching of the parable. I want to point out three things. First of all, there's a revealing depiction of Jesus here. Simon wondered, is this one a prophet? Maybe that's why he invited him to his home to find out, is this rabbi from Nazareth really a prophet? Well, if Simon was paying attention, he would have abundant evidence that Jesus was a prophet and more than a prophet. Jesus discerned his heart, although he had spoken no words. Jesus obviously knew all about the woman and her past, and there's no indication that he had met her before, but she had evidently met him. And Jesus presumes to be able to forgive sins with the authority of God. A revealing depiction of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is a prophet. He is the great prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18 by Moses. And he is more than a prophet. He is the divine Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins. But then we have a revealing correction given to Simon. Simon the Pharisee is dressed down by Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? Simon, I came to your house. You're being hard on this woman. You're being critical of this woman. But I have something to say to you, Simon. I came to your house and you didn't give me the customary water to wash my feet. You gave me no kiss, the customary greeting. And you didn't anoint my head with olive oil, which is, again, a customary way of welcoming someone. You did none of these things, Simon. Now, let me just say as an aside, when I read something like that in my Bible, it awakens me to something about Jesus and other servants of God. Jesus followed and approved the societal amenities of his day, didn't he? He wasn't so hyper-spiritual and above, you know, social life as to ignore these things. In a sense, he's affirming these societal ways of showing graciousness and amenities. Feet for the dusty, or water for the dusty feet, and anointing of the head, and a customary kiss. Jesus is affirming these things. And brothers and sisters, let me just say as an aside, we need to do the same. We need to go along with some of our society's ways of showing respect and honor. Just because we're Christians and part of an eternal kingdom, we're not above those things. So if it's the custom at a wedding to dress up, to honor the bride and groom, we ought to go along with that. You find the servants of God using honorary titles. Nehemiah says to the king, the pagan king, "May the king live forever." Paul is before the Roman governors, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and he refers to them as "most excellent Felix" or "Festus." He shows respect. They show respect according to the customs of the society in which they were living. And so should we. We're not against those things. We should follow along with those things and show that common grace respect. Jesus honored the customs, the amenities, and proprieties of his day. And I suggest that we be not so hyper-spiritual as to be above them. But back to the point. Simon is dressed down by Jesus. The point that Jesus is making is, Simon, you showed me no respect and you showed me no honor, because obviously Simon didn't feel much appreciation and much gratitude for Jesus. What does this say about Simon? According to what it says later, Simon evidently had little love, because he had been forgiven little. The punchline of the story is, if you're forgiven much, you love much. If you're forgiven little, you love little. Simon loved Jesus very little because he was forgiven little. Frankly, I think what Jesus is saying, Simon, you haven't really been forgiven at all. The problem with the Pharisees is they did not see themselves as guilty sinners in need of repentance and in need of salvation. Turn for a moment back to Mark chapter 2 and read the words of Jesus addressed to a similar group, Mark 2, 15 to 17. "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, notice what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying, "Oh, you Pharisees, you're righteous and you don't really need a physician." No. What he was saying is, you think you're righteous. You think you don't need a physician. And as long as you think you don't need repentance and don't need a Savior, I can do nothing for you. The doctor cannot help you if you don't see yourself as sick and apply yourself to the doctor. And so it's an indictment upon those Pharisees. And in a similar way, Jesus is bringing an indictment upon this Pharisee, Simon. He's saying, "You've shown me no love, Simon, because you feel no love and gratitude in your heart. And this because you have no sense of indebtedness to me, Simon, and you've not come to me for salvation. And this because you feel no need for me, because you don't see yourself as a sinner." Or flip it around. Approach it from the other direction. Simon felt no need for Jesus. Therefore, he didn't come to Jesus for salvation. Therefore, he had no sense of indebtedness to Jesus. Therefore, he had no love and gratitude to Jesus in his heart. And therefore, he didn't show any love to Jesus. I think we can conclude that Simon didn't love at all and wasn't really forgiven at all. So we have that revealing condemnation of the Pharisee, but we have a revealing commendation that is given to the woman. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Not just water, but the tears flowing out of her heart and soul. "You gave me no kiss. Since the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with just common olive oil, but she anointed my feet with this expensive perfume." He is commending the woman. She showed Jesus this great expression of love because she felt love and gratitude in her heart, because she had a great sense of indebtedness to Jesus. Why? Because she had come to Jesus for forgiveness and he had forgiven her of her sins. And she had felt her need for him. And we can safely conclude that this woman was already saved when she came. You see, it may appear on the surface that her love, because of her love, she was saved, but that's not the case. When Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace," she had already believed in Jesus. There's a perfect tense of the verb there, which means she believed before and she's continuing to believe. No, her love grew out of her faith. She loved Jesus and made this expression of devotion to him because she had already believed in him and already been saved. Well, now for the rest of our time, I want us to draw lessons from this incident and the parable. I have seven lessons, and I think you'll see that they lift very naturally out of the story. First is, we are all debtors to God. Do you hear that language of debt? The parable is about two debtors who owed a moneylender, one 500, one 50 denarii. We are all debtors to God. You ask, well, what do we owe God? We owe God what God rightfully demands from his creatures. He demands from us perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect purity, perfect goodness. Why? Because that's how he created us in the first place. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a perfectly pure God. God is full of goodness. Remember in the creation, after each day, it said, he made this, it is good. He made that, it was good. It was good, it was good. And it was very good. God is good. And God does good. God is righteous. God is pure. God is holy. And in the beginning, he made a holy, pure, and good creation. And it lasted for a little while. We don't know how long. But then this thing the Bible calls sin entered the human experience. Satan, who already had fallen into sin, came into the garden in the form of a serpent, tempted our first parents, and they disobeyed and rebelled against God. And all of a sudden, things weren't good anymore. Things weren't pure anymore. The human race was no longer righteous and no longer holy. We had turned away from God. And God hates sin. You know what holiness is? Holiness is his delight in all that is like himself, pure and good, and his revulsion with everything contrary to his nature. God's holiness is his delight in everything and everyone that is like himself, and his revulsion with everything contrary to his nature. And we have sinned against God, and God hates sin. In fact, it wasn't too many generations before sin had so infected and so permeated the human race that this diagnosis is given of the human race in Genesis 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow, what a piling on of statements. The whole human race was wicked. And so God, in his holiness and justice, destroyed the human race, wiped out the human race, but for eight persons who were saved through the ark. But then they, through them, God repopulated the earth, but they retained their sinful nature. And so sin continued to be passed on to their posterity. And so sin has continued to permeate the human race until this day. And often we think that perhaps it is worse than ever. God is holy. We are sinful. In His holiness, He hates sin. We have a debt to pay to God. That's the first truth. Secondly, none of us can pay the debt that we owe. We owe God something that is beyond our reach. We owe God perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect obedience. You know the statements of the Bible that teach that. And James 2:10 says, if anyone would keep the whole law of God and offend at one point, he's guilty of all. You're done. You've broken it. The law is shattered. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. God demands perfection. First of all, we're born with sinful natures. David said, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. But it's not long before the sin with which we're born manifests itself in life. Anybody here who's been a parent, and that includes many of you, ought to understand clearly that human beings, how can parents not believe in the depravity of man? You have this precious little baby, little boy or girl, but at an early point, you find themselves pitting themselves against your will. They don't do what you tell them to do, and they do what you tell them not to do. You tell them, don't touch that little knickknack. And they will look you in the eye and deliberately but slowly extend that finger to reach out for that very thing you told them not to touch. You tell them, please drop the toy in the toy box. I'm referring to an hour and 15 minute battle we had with one of our children. An hour and 15 minutes. Just, you know, release your hands. Drop the toy in the toy box for an hour and 15 minutes. My wife and I, two adults, were pitted against a little toddler's will. Where did that come from? They are selfish, right? Their sibling wants a toy that they didn't want. All of a sudden, now they want it because he or she wants it. And they'll hit their sibling to get it. They're violent. They're angry. They're hateful. And when they're found out, they will lie to protect themselves. And parents, did you teach them this? Did you model this for them? No. Where did it come from? Well, we know. Jesus said, Mark 7:21, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and deceit, etc. It comes from our hearts. So we are dead in the water by conception. We're born with a sinful nature, and it soon manifests itself in life. The point is, we have a debt to pay to God. None of us can come close to paying it. But here's a third point. Here's the good news. God has graciously paid the debt for us. Notice that this parable is not only about debt, it is about grace. Verse 72, when they were unable to repay, he, the creditor, graciously forgave them both. They couldn't pay. They were graciously forgiven. What is grace? Well, grace has several dimensions to it. But here it is undeserved favor. The creditor, instead of demanding payment, forgave the debt out of his own good pleasure. No one was pressuring him. He just chose out of the goodness of his heart to forgive the debt. The reason resided in himself, not in any external constraint upon him. Friends, that's grace. That is grace. Undeserved favor, ill-deserved favor. And that's exactly what God has done for us. You know, in the early chapters of Romans, Paul says there are two things revealed from heaven. You may turn there or just listen. Two things that are revealed from heaven. In chapter 1, 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's God's condemnation upon us who owe Him but can't pay. And so His wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. But thank God something else comes to be revealed from heaven. In chapter 3 of Romans and verse 21, we read, "But now apart from the law, apart from us earning it, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Thank God that something else is revealed from heaven besides the wrath of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. You see, what we need more than anything else, we need righteousness. We need a righteousness that will pass muster with God in the day of judgment. And we know that that righteousness must be a perfect righteousness. Where are you going to get that righteousness? You look to your own heart to try to find a pure flow of goodness. And what do you find? If you're honest with yourself, you find a cesspool of filthy, polluted badness, not goodness. Where are we going to get this righteousness to put us in good stead before God now and in the day of judgment? The righteousness of God is revealed. God supplies the righteousness, and He gives it as a gift of His grace. What is that righteousness? It is the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ when He lived a perfect and sinless life, a life of perfect goodness. And here is the great exchange of the gospel. We trade in our sin for Jesus' perfect record of goodness, which is credited to us. That's grace. We have a debt. We can't pay the debt, but our creditor, God, is gracious, and He has paid the debt for us. The righteousness of God is available to us, a righteousness we could not produce. God gives to us as a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a fourth lesson. We must embrace both our debt and God's grace by faith. We must embrace both our debt and God's grace by faith. What's the difference between Simon and this immoral woman? The woman had obviously felt deeply and painfully the debt she owed to God. We don't know how that came about. We don't even know exactly what her sins were, although they seem to be sexual sins. But at some point, she came to loathe the lifestyle she had been living. She became disgusted with the guilt and the shame and the misery of a life being lived apart from God. And she must have recognized that Jesus was the one who had come to pay the debt. And she had put her faith in Jesus. And upon that, the great weight of guilt and shame and condemnation was lifted off of her shoulders. She began to taste of the grace of God in giving her full and free forgiveness of everything she had done. She had entered into the joy of a conscience that no longer was condemning her and accusing her. And what had freed her was, yes, the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ, but it was her faith. Faith is what connects us to the grace of God. But Simon had no such experience. He was full of a sense of his own goodness and his own righteousness. From that perspective, he looked with a curled lip of contempt upon this sinner woman. He didn't look at her, he looked down at her. What right does she have to come into my house, a righteous Pharisee? What's wrong with this rabbi that he doesn't know that she's a sinner and he should totally rebuff her and be repulsed by her? Simon could not see the debt he owed, and so he saw no need for the grace of God in his case. And I pause, friend, to ask you, with whom do you identify in the parable, in the story? Are you like Simon? Do you look down at other people who are less than you somehow? Street people, homeless people, people of a different race, a different ethnicity, are there people of a particular lifestyle that are just revolting to you? And you don't look at them, you look down at them with a curled lip of contempt because they're sinners. Anybody here like Simon? My friend, in that state, you will never see your need for a Savior, and you will never be saved until and unless you become like the woman. You must come to loathe and despise your life apart from God. Now, mind you, you don't need to be an overtly sinful person like she was. You don't need to be a grossly immoral person. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Do you know what sin is? It's turning to your own way. It may be a disrespectable, grossly immoral form of turning to your own way, or it could be a very respectable way. The problem is it's your way. I'm going to live life my way, follow my rules, live for my pleasure and my praise. That's the essence of sin, whether it's respectable or disrespectable. They've turned to their own way. That's our declaration of independence from God. That's our rebellion. That's what constitutes us sinners. And so this Pharisee was just as wicked, more wicked than this woman, but he couldn't see it. You see, indifference to God qualifies as grossly sinful. Ignoring the God who made you for himself to live for yourself makes you an idolater. And unless you turn from that self-willed, self-centered life and see it as rebellion and turn from it to Jesus for forgiveness, you will not be saved. Oh, may we be like the woman who sees that we have a great debt that we can never repay, but believes that God in grace has paid the debt in Jesus Christ. And may we embrace Jesus by faith. Here's another point. Salvation by grace through faith brings peace. You notice what he says to her finally in verse 50? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Peace is a glorious concept in the Bible. It's the Hebrew shalom. And shalom means harmony in all of your relationships. What was he saying to that woman? What does he say to us? When by faith in Christ, he says to us, go in peace. What is this shalom? It's peace in every direction. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did she especially need that? Go in peace, woman, because she was living in a social religious environment which was full of self-righteousness and full of judgmentalism and condemnation. And Jesus wanted her to know, no matter what this religious society says about you, I want you to know that you are at peace with God through me. Don't care what other people say, what other people think. I'm telling you, you have peace, you have shalom, because I have paid the price. I will pay the price for you. And so there's peace with God. And there's peace within ourselves. When you came to Jesus, didn't you find that you could finally relax and be comfortable within your own skin? God has accepted me. I don't have to try to be anything else. The God of heaven has accepted me. He's loved me. I don't have to strive to be something I'm not. And so there's a certain peace we have with ourselves. And then salvation by grace through faith makes us peacemakers in our relationships with others. Romans 12:18 says, "As insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Once we have peace with God, it makes us more peaceable persons, doesn't it? We don't have to contend with other people as we once did. We don't have to strive for their approval and praise. We don't have to try to show ourselves to be better than them. We don't have to be jealous of them. We don't have to exercise control and power over them. When you're at peace with God, you will have enemies, same ones Jesus had, but it makes you a more peaceable person and it makes for better relationships on a horizontal plane. Go in peace. Salvation brings peace. Next to last, salvation by grace will produce a heart of and life of love for the gracious Savior. Isn't that the main point of the parable? If you're forgiven little, you love little. If you're forgiven much, you love much. If we are forgiven, we love Jesus Christ. And how will that love show itself? Three quick ways. By acts of devotion. You notice this woman had been cleansed and forgiven by Jesus, and she wanted to be with Jesus. She sought him out. She tracked him down. She didn't care what other people thought. I need to be with Jesus. He's forgiven me. He's cleansed me. And she wanted to be with him. And if you've been saved by Jesus, you want to be with him. and you will draw near to Him, where He is to be found in the pages of His Word and in intimate prayer. You'll want to draw near to Jesus in devotion. You'll also want to be found in the place where He is corporately found, in the gatherings of His people. If you love Jesus, it will show itself in acts of devotion. It will show itself in a life of obedience. John 14:15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. If you love Jesus because you've been saved by Him, you'll want to obey Him. Not to